course, John is the fourth book in the New Testament, the fourth gospel. It is unlike the other gospels in content. John is more concerned with telling those who would read the Bible what Jesus said about himself. That's John's main goal here. Is what did Jesus say? What did he think? What did he believe? What did he confess about himself? I'm going to read a passage in just a few minutes, John 5, 19 through 29. I want to make a few remarks as we begin, though. The disciples and the early church, nearly immediately after Jesus died and rose again, which we are celebrating, and after he ascended to heaven, they almost immediately began to gather for corporate worship, like we are doing here today, on the first day of the week as we do, the day of the resurrection, rather than Saturday or the Sabbath as they had known it. The Sabbath, the Saturday of the Old Covenant, remembered God's original work in creating the world for his people. The Lord's Day, as they called it, Sunday, under the New Covenant, celebrated God's saving work in creating his people for the world. Under the Old Covenant, they rested in hope of God's promises and a coming Christ. Now that Jesus has risen, under the New Covenant, they and us, we rest in the fulfillment of God's promises in the death and resurrection of Christ who came. This new day of hope, rest, worship, was a way for these new Christians, as they came to be called, to proclaim that Christ's life, death, resurrection began a new age under a new covenant. The historic Sunday gathering of Christians, which incidentally predates Constantine in the Roman Catholic Church, emphatically represents why Christians believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. We believe that the resurrection of Jesus is so important, we rearranged our worship around it. We now gather on that day. So significant, so necessary, so important. And it happened immediately and seamlessly in the early church. Why is the resurrection so important? And might I add, for skeptics that may hear, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is important. It's not metaphor. It's not allegory that we can rise from the ashes in our darkest days. There was a man, his name was Jesus. He was also God. He died a death he did not deserve, and he raised from the grave bodily 3 days later. Why is this so important? The resurrection of Jesus proves the biblical claim that Jesus was God effectually. That's one of the main reasons. Jesus was alone in the tomb. No agent, no prophet raised him. In fact, the scripture tells us that the Father raised him. Another place it says the Spirit raised him. Another place it says he raised himself. God raised God. That's what we find there. There are many resurrections throughout the Bible, but they're always with a prophet, an agent, somebody laying hands on, somebody praying over. But Jesus is God. No one laid hands on him. No one prayed over him. Everyone thought he was dead, and no one had any hopes of anything further. He needed no one to raise him. He's God. He raised himself. Resurrection proves the biblical claim that Jesus was God. The resurrection of Jesus proves that his death was propitious. The resurrection proves the judgment of God was fully satisfied in Christ alone. The resurrection proves that Jesus wasn't lying when he said tetelestai. When he said it is finished, he meant it was finished. And the resurrection proves it's finished. It's done, propitious. I paid for their sins. I died for them. No more death needs to happen to pay for sin. It's done. That's the second reason why it's so important. It proves that the cross was real and purposeful. It was propitious. And third, the resurrection proves that everyone who is in this Christ who rose again will also have a physical and literal resurrection. Since our death became his death, his life becomes our life, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. We then have hope that though our body dies, we will live again as Christ did that early Sunday morning. We will live again physically, bodily, glorified. Those three reasons are three of the most significant reasons why the resurrection was so important that they would rearrange their worship schedule around it. It's important. Lest you think that it's something that we only think is important once a year. That is incorrect. Every day that we gather together, every worship day, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every time we gather, I'm thankful that we all seek this special time, and I love this special time of Resurrection Sunday. But let us not forget that this day is celebrated by Christians every week. This is a delight for us to celebrate every week these truths about Christ. Incidentally, our sermon text, John 5, actually loosely follows those three proofs. Doesn't prove those, but you kind of can see them as we work through it, kind of loosely going in that. While followers of Christ quickly began to understand the impact of Christ's resurrection after the fact, what we read this morning, what we know is that on that day, that early Sunday morning, everyone was shocked. Everyone except Jesus, that is. But everyone was shocked. Mary, the gardener must have hid his body somewhere. The disciples, Peter and John, what's going on? We ran in here, something's not right. Everyone was shocked but Jesus. Why was Jesus not shocked? Well, of course, he's God. That's the answer to everything, right? Of course, he's God. But you know, there's another aspect of that I think we need to explore. Why was Jesus not shocked about his resurrection? Not only because he's God, he knows everything, but he understood his purpose, he understood why he came, and he consistently and constantly told the disciples and everybody around them, I want you to know something. He says this, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. When I get there, they're going to reject me, they're going to arrest me, the chief priests and scribes, they're going to arrest me, they're going to crucify me, they're going to bury me, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Like, he said that three separate occasions in that sort of detail to the disciples. He didn't allude to it with pictures or allegories. He said it that plainly. Now, why would he say things so plainly? Why would he know this so intuitively and so distinctly? Well, as God, he understood that life was not something that he lived when he was born on this earth. Life was something that he had inherent in him. Jesus understood, he had self-understanding that I am life. I can't stay dead. Life can't die. What causes and creates and the source of all life can never be defeated by death. Now, Jesus alludes to this in John 11:25 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He did not say that he was a miracle worker. He did not wow them with raising Lazarus from the dead and then say, you see, look what I have done. It's because I prayed to our Father and our Father gave me this power as a prophet of God. No, he actually says this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's what I am. It's my divine DNA. It's what I'm made up of. Life. And in John 14:6, he says this to them. And I think, I don't know the tone of which Jesus said it, but I wonder if he didn't say it almost with a kind of a punctuated incredulousness. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In John 5, our text this morning, Jesus contending with religious leaders early on in his ministry, he emphasizes that he alone is the source of all life and that he alone is the source of resurrection. This morning, I ask you to study this text with me, and we want to see Jesus teaching three simple, eternal, essential truths about himself. Three simple, essential, eternal truths that Jesus says about himself. If you have a problem with the truths that I'm going to say to you this morning, we'll look in the text, just want you to know, Christians, a bunch of Jewish men who were frightened, people in an upper room, tradition, or churches did not say these things about Jesus. Jesus says them about himself. So if you have a problem with these things, I want to just lovingly tell you, you have a problem with Jesus. You have a problem with what he says. So let's look at this. John 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." Every passage has an important context, right? We have to know what's going on, especially in a story like this, especially the parts of the Bible where Jesus is talking. In John 5, just to give you a little kind of background here, Jesus has come to Jerusalem for a Jewish festival. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us this. He came for a festival, perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles. On the north side of the temple in Jerusalem, there were these massive pools. These massive pools. I mean, I saw those this last year. Deep, deep pools and huge. And they had this water flow coming, this water source coming in, and they'd fill these pools up and they'd divert water to these pools. Starting around the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd start diverting the water because they needed to fill these pools up before Passover feast, which would be in the spring. These were important pools. Now, what were they so important for? They were important because there would be literally thousands and thousands of sacrifices made around Passover time and prior to that and around that time. Yom Kippur and leading up to Passover. Thousands of sacrifices. And the Temple Mount, the place where the temple sat, would just become a bloody mess, just filled with blood everywhere. And they had these little aqueducts carved all through here. They'd fill these pools up, and then after the sacrifices, they'd release these pools onto the Temple Mount, and literally, like, just flooding the Temple Mount with water from these pools would rush into these aqueducts and rush all the blood into these little aqueducts, and they'd run off the edge of the Temple Mount and create a literal blood and water waterfall that would come off of the temple after the Passover. That's how they cleaned the top of the Temple Mount up. So these were massive pools. When they would open these waters up, when they'd kind of divert the water and try to fill them, of course, all that water flowing in would cause it to just be bubbling and churning and stirring up. And the Jewish people believed, and it no reason to believe it wasn't true, that the angel of God at this time, while the water was being stirred, would be gracious to his people and allow people to be healed from their diseases. And so it was believed that if you were able to be the first one into the pool during the stirring up of this time, you could be healed from what was wrong with you. Well, the story takes up, while Jesus is here at the Feast of the Tabernacles, there's a man. He's at the pools of Bethesda. And there's this man there that's been crippled for a long time, for decades. Well, being crippled, you have to get into the pool by walking down the steps. This is not yet full. There was a long way to get down to where the pool was. They hadn't filled up yet. By the time he would get his self together and kind of hobble on over to get down these stairs, some other people would already have rushed into the pools, and for whatever reason, he never was able to be healed. And for decades, he had sought healing for his crippled condition. Well, he sees Jesus. Jesus sees him, I should say. And Jesus asks him, he says, "Do you want to be made well?" The man gives that explanation I just gave. I'd love to, but I can't get into the pool fast enough. And Jesus looks at him and he simply says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately, the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Now, this has to be, you're right out here, right outside the temple, just right up where the Temple Mount is. People everywhere. This has got to be one of the most awesome things to see, right? The problem is that Jesus did this, and it happens to be the Sabbath day. Now, there was no law about healing people on the Sabbath day. Really, there's no law anywhere about healing people, right? You get healed when you get healed. But the Jewish leaders feel that Jesus, well, first of all, they feel that this man is violating Sabbath laws, because guess what he's doing on the Sabbath day? He's carrying his bedding. And that's work. And there's no work on the Sabbath day. So they confront him and they say, "Why are you working on the Sabbath day?" And he says, "A man that healed me told me to." I mean, what am I supposed to say? I wasn't planning on carrying my bed today. Wasn't planning on this happening, but it happened. They want to know who would dare defy the Sabbath rules by commanding you to carry your bedding on this holy day. And he finds out later on, he didn't know who it was. He finds out later on because he encounters Jesus, and Jesus comes to him, and Jesus tells him when he was in the temple, says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." There's something worse than your crippled heart. Sin no more, be forgiven. Well, this man runs to the people and says, "I found out who it was. Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one who told me, that healed me and did this." So they were irate with Jesus. So they come to Jesus, they rush at him outside the pools of the Bethesda. And the text actually says this. I mean, nothing else was said yet. Jesus hadn't had any conversation with them about anything here. They rush at him and it says this: "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him." They didn't just want to come have a talk with the man. They wanted to kill him for healing a man on the Sabbath. Now, if it was you or I and we were in Jerusalem, being there, we went down to the Wailing Wall, and they have a rule down at the Wailing Wall, and that you have to put a yarmulke on your head if you're going to be down there. And so, you know what I did? Being a Gentile, I put a yarmulke on my head. I'm not going to go trample on their traditions. I mean, I'm a guest, and so I go there. That's how we would have responded. Probably would have said, "Well, I didn't really realize you had a thing about the Sabbath day. I didn't understand this. Never mind, I'm sorry." But that's not what Jesus does, of course. He responds to them and he says, "But my Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Do you know what he's saying there? He says two very unique things. First of all, you notice the word "work." Well, what was their big beef? That he was working on the Sabbath. You know what Jesus says? The Father is always working. Father's always working for you. He doesn't get a Sabbath rest. Jesus will say later, why? Because the Sabbath was made for man, right? My Father's been working. But what he says next is what's the most egregious part. He says, "And I have been working." And they understood exactly what he was saying here. If the Father can work on the Sabbath, then I can work on the Sabbath. Now, that's a pretty arrogant thing to say. Unless, of course, what you mean by that is I'm equal to the Father in every respect and rights. Whatever the Father does, I can do too. There is no difference in ability, power, rights, or wisdom than the Father and I. So if he's going to work for his people and not take a Sabbath rest, I'm going to work for my people. That's a pretty bold claim. They understand it because the next thing it says in the text, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Two quick questions. Did Jesus claim to be God? Yes. Did the Jews know that Jesus claimed to be God? Yes. We just kind of put the discussions about that to bed, right? Jesus said he was God. Everybody understood he was saying he was God. That's why they wanted to kill him. He wasn't a revolutionary, upsetting the political cart, so to speak, and so they were just upset with him. They knew he must die. He says he's God. That's blasphemy. So that's the context we have here. So what we read this morning, 19 through 29, is Jesus' response to these hostile people. This isn't the point of the sermon, but just for a moment, think with me. Let this context sink in. They want to kill him. They just don't want to kill him. It says more exceedingly now they want to kill him. How does Jesus respond to those who are hostile? I find that he doesn't do two things that we might tend to do. He doesn't, on one hand, back off and start saying, well, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't really know what I was saying. Please forgive me. You're right, I was a little overboard. Maybe I shouldn't have said I'm God, I get it. You're not ready for this sort of information yet. He doesn't apologize a bit for what he said. He doesn't back down a bit on what he said. Sorry, I've got an issue with this thing. There. He doesn't back down from what he says, but he also doesn't exaggerate things either. Like, he doesn't just become provocative for the sake of being provocative. No, instead of what he does is he becomes extremely clear and precise. He says, well, okay, let me be a little bit clearer with you. Let me make sure you don't misunderstand this, because your life, your eternal destiny depends on it. And that's what we have here. Now, how does he do this? Another quick thing to think about in the broader context. You noticed in this translation, this New King James translation, it says most assuredly. He says most assuredly three times here. Some translations that maybe some of you have or you've read say something like verily, verily. Or some truly, truly. Others say, I tell you the truth. All these are translations of two words. Two words we use, we actually used them already today. Amen, amen are the two words. In fact, they're put together. Amen, amen. Amen is used all throughout the Bible. But when it's together, amen, amen, two of them in a repetition like that, only the book of John has that construction. No other book of the Bible puts two amens together like that. And only Jesus does it. Only when Jesus is speaking. 25 times in the book of John, Jesus says, amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, I tell you the truth. Now, this was essentially a verbal way of what might be the equivalent of physically grabbing someone by the shoulders, looking them in the eyes and saying, look me in the eyes. What I'm going to tell you is the truth, and if you don't hear it, you will die. I mean, it's that sort of extreme kind of statement. It means, if you don't hear anything else I'm going to say, hear this. Listen to this. This is important. So, just me, maybe you'd agree with me. If Jesus, the creator and God of the universe, verbally grabs me by the shoulders and says, Matt, this is important. You must hear this. It's important and I must hear it, right? So that actually gives us an outline for the text, because he does it three times here. And each time he does it, he's saying something very important about himself, something we must hear and believe and understand. The first time is in verse 19. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father does, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. The second time is in verse 24. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you. And then the next time is in 25. Most assuredly, very, verily, verily, I say to you. And these are the three simple truths that Jesus is being very clear on when it comes to this hostile crowd who doesn't believe he's God. First of all, look at 19 through 23 again. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus begins this section, he's saying this. This is the first truth. We must understand that Jesus has all power of life and death in himself. Jesus has all power of life and death in himself. He says he can do nothing of himself but what the Father gives him and what the Father shows him. What does that mean? It's not that Jesus can do nothing in the sense of power or ability. It's talking about humility. Jesus is saying, I don't do things of my own desires. I'm not a renegade. I'm not a rebel. I don't just do it my way, and the Father has to kind of correct what I do. Instead, he says, no, if you see me do it, it's because the Father wants me to do it. That's what he's saying there. If you see me do it, it's because the Father wants me to do it. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son does also in like manner. He's not talking about any sort of limitation in himself as the Son of God, but his willing determination to fulfill the plan of salvation eternally determined by the Father. I will do what I came here to do. What the Father sent me to do, I will do. Nothing will stop that. The eternal wisdom of the divine person known as God the Father is executed faithfully by the willful, free activity of the Son. What the Father wants, the Son does. And lest we think that he does it reluctantly, the scripture over and over again says he does it willingly, joyfully, because he has agreed to it. There's no disagreement. Fourth century, long time ago for us, Augustine notes this about this text itself. Our Lord does not say whatsoever the Father doth, the Son does other things like them, but the very same things. If the Son doth the same things, and in like manner, then let the Jew be silenced, the Christian believe, the heretic be convinced, the Son is equal with the Father. Now, what's unique about that is Augustine said that before any creeds or councils or anything, just looking at the plain text of Scripture. The Son is equal to the Father. In their equality, the Father and the Son are not the same, but the Father sends the Son, and the Son does the will of the Father. It is not about inequality of divinity, but about divine essential responsibility in God's plan to save sinners from sin's judgment. He explains this now, this idea that the Son and the Father are equal. Whatever the Son does, it's because the Father has determined it, and whatever the Father has determined, the Son does it. Okay? He's going to give three particular ways he's talking. And you can see in our text, each of these he's going to introduce with the word for. For, for, for. First, he says this, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. That word show there also could be translated reveals, opens up. And he's saying this, the work of the Father is only and fully revealed in the Son. Now, this is not the only way and the only time Jesus says this. He says over and over again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything you need to know about God the Father, you can know when you know me. The Son fully reveals the Father. That means that Jesus is not a Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the evidence of God. There is nothing lesser about Jesus than the Father, because everything about the Father is shown in the Son. That's what he says here. Secondly, the life of the Father is granted only through the Son. He says in the next four, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Did you catch that? Once again, the equality issue here. He doesn't say the Son gives life to whomever the Father decides to give life to. He says this: the Father gives life, he wills it, through the Son. And it's the Son who wills life. The concept of a miraculous resurrection from the dead was believed by most Jews, except for a minority called the Sadducees. They believe that God would raise people from the dead through prophets as testified in the Old Testament stories. And they believe that there was a final resurrection of the dead to take place for the righteous Israelites. Job, perhaps the first book chronologically in the Bible, talks about this concept of the resurrection. The earliest people, Hebrews peoples, talked about the resurrection. But Jesus is doing more than affirming that he too believes in life after death and such things as resurrections. He is agreeing with them that God the Father raises the dead, but he's making the statement that if not true, would have been and is quite blasphemous. That the authority and the eternal power of God to give life is in his hands. He, the Son, raises from the dead those whom he will. He, the Son, gives life to those whom he will. What an astounding confession by Jesus. He's not only the ability to give life, same as the Father, but he has the sovereign authority to dispense it as he wills. J.C. Ryle said this: "It is never said of any prophet or apostle that he did mighty works at his will. But yet it is said of Jesus." One, the work of the Father is fully revealed in the Son. Two, the life of the Father is granted only through the Son. And three, the judgment of the Father is committed to the Son. He says in the next verse, 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, lest someone would say, "Well, yeah, because my God's not a God who judges. The Father judges no one." Read the rest. There is a judgment, but who is the one who will execute the judgment? The Son. Now, this is a difficult thing for us to believe in our world today, because we have been trained and programmed to believe a mischaracterization of Jesus. That Jesus was essentially a first century hippie who walked around with sandals and robes and long flowing hair and just preached peace and love to everyone. Just get along, people. What's wrong with you all? That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is not the Jesus of the New Testament. He's a God who loves so deeply that he judges carefully. He's a God who judges so that peace can be bought. But he's a God of judgment. And that should sober us up. The Father judges no one, not because he can't, but because he has committed judgment to the Son. He gives life to whom he will. And by saying that he judges whom he will, we would understand him saying he gives death to whom he will. He gives judgment to whom he will. The obvious must be acknowledged again. If Jesus is merely the carpenter's son from Nazareth, then these things... I say it again, if he's merely the carpenter's son from Nazareth, then these things are not only arrogant, they are blasphemous. If these things aren't true, then Jesus isn't a good man. If these things aren't true, then Jesus is a blasphemous liar. There is no use following a Jesus that would lie about who he is. Think about that for a moment. If you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, you've rejected Jesus entirely as the Bible presents him. and you've created a God in your own image, which is the breaking of the first and second commandments. The obvious is here. If Jesus is only the carpenter's son from Nazareth, then these are arrogant and blasphemous. But the obvious is also still true. If he is God eternal, born in human flesh, then these statements made by his own mouth are not blasphemous. They are essential to understand. We must understand that Jesus has all power of life and death in himself. Now, why does he proclaim these things? Why does he say these things about himself to these hostile people? That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him to worship Jesus. If they want to kill Jesus, he says, if you want to kill me, you have to wrap your minds around the fact that you want to kill God. You have to wrap your mind around that. If you want to kill me, which they do, you're really wanting to kill the Father. Understand that. This, though, is where the mercy and grace of Jesus becomes so amazingly clear. Because the very next thing he says is this: most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Think about the context. What is he saying as soon as these hostile people want to kill him? These are the people he's talking to. What does he say after saying, listen, you're not wrong to be upset at me for saying I'm God, because I am. But you are wrong if you continue to be upset at me. Because you have an opportunity right now. If you will hear my words and believe in the one who sent me, you can go from being my enemy who wants to kill me to having the life from within me. He's offering the gospel to them and they want to kill him. How can one have this life that Jesus has all power? How can one escape this judgment that Jesus can do as he wills? Simple. Hear his words. Hear the Son. Listen to Jesus. Plug your ears from every other voice screaming at you. Close your ears, and as you run from the city of destruction, cry out, life, life, eternal life. Hear the words of Jesus and hear nothing else. That's what he says. Now, of course, when he says, hear his words, he's using it in the sense that they used it in the Greek language. And what he's saying there is, believe. Don't get angry at me. Believe me. Hear me. When Jesus came to earth, he was declared to be the eternal word of God made flesh dwelling among us. In the beginning, when God created the universe, he used divine words. He spoke it into existence. Even in this story, when the crippled heard the words of Jesus that he was healed. When he heard his words, words themselves do not have any power. If you do not believe me, this afternoon, open up your computer, type in your bank account password, and speak millions into your account, and then see what happens. Words do not have any power in themselves, but God does. And so when God speaks, things happen. And so Jesus is saying, I've already told you I'm God, so if you hear my words, things will happen. What things will happen? Well, what happened to the crippled when he heard the words of Jesus? Immediately, the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. Hearing the words of Jesus is equivalent to fully believing both Jesus' divine person and obeying his divine commandment. But the order of how this happened with the crippled is so important. Back in 5:8, the man's faith was caused by the healing words of Christ. In other words, you look at this man, he didn't see Jesus and say, I believe. And Jesus says, well, how much do you believe? Do you believe that I could heal one leg? Yeah. Two? Yeah. All right, because you believe I can heal two, I'll give you two legs. Faith was the reward of the healing words of Christ, not the cause of it. He gave him the faith when he spoke. God, who spoke dark light out of darkness, speaks in our hearts to bring the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God speaks, he speaks through Jesus. So when Jesus speaks, things happen. Healing happens. Faith happens. Regeneration happens. Excitement happens. And what does he do in response? Because he believes the words heal, he believes, and he rises and takes up his bed and walks. The man did not feel that he was healed. He didn't look around at his legs to find out if it was really happening. Neither did he walk in order to be healed. But by faith that Christ has indeed healed him, he rose and walked. It was not his strength of faith that healed him, nor was faith absent of as consequence. But it was the power of God in Christ that healed him, and the fruit of the divine work was revealed in his active faith that he did it. He walked. So it's still true. If you or anyone or I will escape the judgment of Christ and receive the life of God from Christ, we must hear the words of Christ. We must believe Christ. When he says, hear my words and the one who has sent me, he's not saying two different acts. He's already said, if you hear him, you've heard me. If you heard me, you've heard him. He's saying the same thing. You believe in me, you believe in the Father. So hear me, believe him, walk. Rise. Very, verily, verily, we must hear Jesus' words willingly. That is, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first truth of all Christian doctrine, all true Christian doctrine, is that Jesus is God. And the second truth of all true Christian doctrine is this: we must believe in Jesus Christ. Christ alone. What happens most assuredly if you hear the words of Jesus? Look at verse 25. Or actually, the end of verse 24. While not coming into judgment, you will pass from death into life. What sort of life is he talking about? What does he mean by this? Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, it's unique. He says that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of God and those who hear will live. Look over at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So you hear two things, right? It says, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, in verse 25. And then 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. The first, those who hear and will live, it's talking about they'll have eternal life, right? But the second time he says it, he actually says, some will have eternal life, and some will have eternal death. He's talking about two things here. And just to make it clear that he's talking about two events, two activities, notice that in the first time he says the hour has come and now is. But in the second, he doesn't say the hour has come and now is. He just says the hour is coming. So the first, verse 25, he's talking about something that's happening right then. Verse 28, he's talking about something that will happen yet in the future. He's talking about two resurrections here. Two life-giving events. The first one is happening to those who are hearing his words then. So, quite literally, he's talking to the people, hostile Jews. He's talking to the disciples, talking to everyone. He's saying, right now. Right now, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, if you will hear my words, you will live now. And as a consequence of hearing my words and living now, you will also live again in the second resurrection. We must be assured that Jesus will give us life. As I said, in the first, he is speaking about the dead generally. The second, he's talking about the dead physically. In the first, there's no mention of bodies and graves coming forth, and he's talking about spiritual life. In the second, he talks about bodies coming out of tombs and physical life. These differences of these two resurrections indicate then that the first is the resurrection of the spirit, regeneration. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and in rebellion against God, otherwise known as salvation, being saved, regenerated. And the second, he's talking about the bodies of all of humanity, all the bodies and all the tombs will come out, and then there will be a judgment. And those who did good and those who did evil, and he describes the different destinies of both. Jesus' chief interest is assuring us that those hearing him would understand how clear he is here. He wants them to understand that he is God with all divine right and authority of life and judgment. And if they will hear his words in faith, they will not come into judgment, but right now, they will have life inside them, new life, new nature, eternal life. But if they reject his words, when their body is raised from the dead, they'll be raised to a judgment in that day. The one who believes on Christ, the Son of God, can also be confident that their spiritual resurrection, though, the regeneration of their life now, will bear physical fruit. What do I mean by that? Those who hear the words of Jesus now and spiritually live in Christ also have the life of Christ in them. And just as Jesus could not stay dead because the life of God was in him, even so, those who believe Jesus' words cannot stay dead because they have the life of God in them. And we will rise just like he did. Christian, your salvation, your new life that you experience in walking with God, that you receive through faith in Christ, that new life that you enjoy, but also that new life that is sometimes painful because of the hardship that walking with Christ means just like him. Christian, be assured that you, having been born again, justified before God, reconciled with God, sanctified unto God, will be complete when the same Son, Jesus himself, calls your body from the grave to enjoy his kingdom forever. This body that you have right now is weak, painful, flesh-filled, sinful, failing. But if you will hear Jesus' words now, he will give you life now, and that body will be like his body in that day. We don't know what we shall be, but we know this: we shall be changed to be like him. We don't understand that. We know that that doesn't mean that we will become God himself. But in some way, we will share the glory of Jesus Christ in resurrected bodies. That all the sorrow, all the sickness, all the pain, all the suffering will be gone. Because the former things will be passed away, because we will have passed from death into life. But do not let this truth escape you from the text of Scripture. Jesus says that one resurrection must precede the second. You must hear the words of the Son now and be resurrected in your spirit if you wish to enjoy the resurrection of your body to eternal life. Because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Who is this true for? Any who call upon Christ because they hear these words of Jesus and believed. Even in this context, even if I've really been a bad person, you think you're worse than the people who want to kill Jesus for for healing a man on the Sabbath? If he said this to them, he says this to you. What does Jesus do when these arrogant people want to kill him for calling himself equal with the Father? He says, come to me. He doesn't run from them. He invites them to him. That's amazing. Jesus clearly and plainly points out that they do not have to be angry with him. And I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you're angry with God, if you're angry with Christ, if you're upset, if you're frustrated. I just want to tell you, you don't have to be. He's standing there, says, believe my words, hear me, and you'll live. You want to kill me, I'm telling you. Hear me, you'll live. Of course, there is the warning. If you don't hear me, you have no God, no life in you. And if you have no divine life in you from me, from my Father, you will come into judgment. And on that day, you'll be resurrected, but it'll be a resurrection, he says here, of condemnation, of judgment. Three plain truths Jesus preaches to those hostile to him. Three plain truths, both then and now. Understand that Jesus has all power of life and death in himself. Hear the words of Jesus that you may have life and be free from death. And be assured that Jesus alone will give you spiritual life now, resurrected physical life later. Most assuredly, Jesus says these things. One final thought on this Resurrection Sunday. We saw it just in brief. I didn't mention it very much. But when talking about the resurrection from the dead, he makes this point, verse 29. He says, and those that come forth, those in the final resurrection, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And right away, your mind might say, wait, he's talking about if you do good, you get life, and you do evil, you get death. But I thought he just said, just hear my words. So which is it? I mean, do I have to do good works or just hear his words? Is he saying both there? We know that the scripture tells us. We know that Jesus says this often. There is none who does good. No, not one. There is none righteous. They're all become unprofitable. All seek their own. So how in the world, is this an empty promise when he says to come forth those who have done good? Is it an empty promise if God says, do good and you have life, and then he says to the next end, and you can't do good, right? You're not. Is that an empty promise? Is that the endless spinning of the wheels, trying to do good so you can have resurrection of life? Here's what the gospel tells us. You can't do good. And Jesus affirms that. I'm promising you, you do good, you'll have life, but we can't do good. And Jesus says, I know. I'll do good for you. I'll obey where you disobey. You do your will, I'll do the Father's will. You pursue your fleshly desires because you can't. I'll pursue the Father's desires because you keep pursuing your fleshly desires. You keep doing that. Yes, that's evil. Evil is going to bring you judgment. Do good, but I can't. I know. Here's my righteousness. Here's mine. In fact, I'll go do more than give you my righteousness. I'll die your death. I'll take your condemnation. I'll take my Father's wrath. It's right and true for him to be angry. I'll take it, and I will not quit until it's all absorbed in me. Your sin is infinite before the Father. You deserve the judgment and the condemnation. It's an infinite of sin because it's against an infinite God. But I and the Father are one. I'm infinite. And so put the nails in my hands. Put the nails in my feet. Put the crown on my head. God, forsake me in their place. and I'll take their sin and I'll wrap it around myself and I'll grab Matt's sin and I'll hold it so tightly and I'll take it to the cross and I'll hold it there and I won't let go and I'll take it into the grave. And when I come out of that grave, I'll come out without your sin. It's still there, but Jesus says, but I'm alive and I give you, I impute to you my righteousness. I impute to you my righteousness. That's why the cross is good news. That's why we call the holiday Good Friday. It's good because of what God gives us. So when it says here, when the resurrection happens and those who have done good, they receive the resurrection of life. I don't know about you, how you're going to respond. I really don't know how I'm going to respond. I hope I respond this way because it's the truth. And I hope we all respond this way. That when resurrected and the Father, if he were to say to us, well, I see you're back in one piece again. Should we give you judgment or condemnation? I'm not going to stand there and say, well, I did do good. So, you know, no, I can stand there. And I can say, Jesus did good. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is holy. I didn't do anything. I just heard his words. And he said that he gives me this eternal life, that I will not face condemnation, that I have passed from death to life. Jesus is my blood and righteousness. That's it. The resurrection of Jesus then 3 days after he dies to take away our wickedness is both the assurance that when we stand in judgment, our wickedness has been paid for, and it is the assurance that like Jesus, we will rise again, both spiritually and physically, to life not only with Christ, but with the life of Christ fully in us. Will you hear the words of Jesus today and receive the eternal life that only he gives? He lives to give sinners new life, now and forever.